This is lesson 13. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will open the word of truth this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend some time in silent prayer to give each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so we might grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. We start out with the word, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now this is written to believers. The Corinthians are already saved. This is not a salvation passage. When it has the word we here, it's Paul's traveling seminary team. And of course, Paul has, as we know, sent several pastor teachers to the city to instruct them in Bible doctrine. He himself has also given them a great deal of Bible doctrine when he was present in the city. He founded the church, and he was very concerned about the church. So he's urging you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We have a quotation here from the Old Testament where it starts out with, "For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you." The word for salvation here is soteria, which means deliverance. Now, sometimes it means salvation in terms of your eternal salvation and going to heaven. Sometimes it simply means to deliver something from point A to point B. And so the day of salvation, of course, has two meanings. One meaning, of course, is how are you saved? And the other deals with the deliverance from being a baby to a mature believer. And that's the entire theme of Paul's letters. This letter is not written to save the Corinthians. They're already saved. It's written to deliver them from being a child. And we're going to see that later on in chapter 6, where we use the word technon, which means a child. You want to be a child, and you want to go up to be a mature believer. That's the goal. I guess that's a nose. And several words, but I like the word aner, which means a noble man. And technon, a child. Or, of course, before that, you're a baby. But we have the word child here in this chapter 6, so we'll stick with the word child. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So two meanings. Obviously, when you hear the gospel, take advantage of it. And as a believer, today, each day is a day that the Lord gives. It's the doctrine of time. You can look up that doctrine in your off day, because we're given so much time on the game clock, and our goal is to go from point A, which is when we're saved, and of course this is point B, which is our death, which is either the rapture or our physical death, one or the other. And so each day you have an opportunity to take in Bible doctrine. And today's that day, and tomorrow's that day, and the next day's that day. It's the acceptable time. This is the day of your deliverance. This is an opportunity for you to deliver yourself from a child to a spiritually mature believer. And that's what Paul wants to see with this church. He wants them to grow up. Now, right now, of course, it's a good time to stop and pause and look at the doctrine of grace. Because we have the word grace here. We have the word, of course, associated with the grace of God. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Well, how do you receive the grace of God in vain? Well, if you're a believer and you don't take in Bible doctrine, it's not going to do you any good. All that information is there, but you're going to remain a technon all your life, and therefore you're receiving that part of the grace of God in vain. The grace of God that saves you is not in vain because you are a believer, but that doesn't make you a mature believer. It makes you a baby believer. So what is this concept of grace? First point on page 94 of your handout. What is the definition of grace? Grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross. Because grace is the plan, the policy of God, but you need the cross in order to make it operative. And the work on the cross, of course, indicates that grace is available to all of us. So it's an emphasis on God's works and a complete de-emphasis on man's works. There is no human good in grace at all. It's the genius policy of God. It's His policy, it's His plan, it's how everything operates. And so without compromise to His divine attributes, God saved us, because we know that God has many attributes that are identified in the Bible. You can put them into 10 categories, and that's under the doctrine of the Trinity. And one of those attributes is His holiness. He cannot overlook His holiness. It's true He has love, but He can't overlook His holiness. So the plan of grace is a way for God to accept sinful man without compromising His attributes, particularly those attributes of holiness, which consist of His righteousness and His justice. It's a genius policy of God, genius plan of God, and what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will always execute. So if you have God's righteousness, then the justice of God will accept you. If you don't have God's righteousness, then the justice of God can only condemn you. Point two, grace always depends on who and what God is, and no man can earn it or deserve it. This is the concept of mercy, which is grace in action. Mercy is grace in action. Generally, when you see the word mercy in the Bible, it means grace in action. It's God's plan working in time. And the issue in point three is always grace versus works. God's policy is grace. Our policy, mankind, is of course human good and human works. And God has this perfect plan called grace. And if you can have anything to do with the perfect plan, it's no longer perfect. Even one speck of human works in this plan would destroy the plan. Because the weakest part of the plan is the weakest link. And in God's plan, there are no weak links. Because man has nothing to do with it at all. And we note as a subpoint that works, which I call works religion, hates grace. They absolutely cannot stand grace. And that's Galatians 4:29-31 and many other passages. Point four, there is grace in different phases. Grace in phase one, which is your salvation. We studied this many times. Common grace, that's where the Holy Spirit takes the gospel, makes it understandable to the spiritually dead human. The spiritually dead human then decides to take it or not take it. The calling is the divine invitation to believe. And efficacious grace, if the human does say, I'll take it, then God the Holy Spirit takes that amount of faith, whatever it is, and the amount is irrelevant. It can be 0.001 or 100%, if that's possible. Both categories would not save you without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit taking that amount of faith and making it efficacious. So, and that's the brilliance of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, you can't say, well, I had more faith than this other person, therefore I'm better. No, you can't. If you had all the faith credited to your account that every human ever had, you still would not be saved without the efficacious ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Because God the Holy Spirit takes the amount of faith that you exhibit or that you exhale and makes it efficacious. And therefore we have the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit, making the gospel understandable, taking the place of the human spirit. If that human believes, we have the efficacious ministry of God the Holy Spirit for salvation. And this results in your eternal security. So, at the entrance into salvation, every believer tastes grace at least once. 1 Peter 2:3, 1 John 2:2. Every believer has tasted grace at least one time. And for many believers, that's it. That's as far as they ever go. They remain babies their entire Christian life. From point A, where they tasted grace once, to point B, where they die, they're privates for all eternity. They didn't want any grace in phase two. And that's our next point, point five, phase two, which is our lives and time. During this this linear movement from point A to point B, you're going to be alive on this earth for a fixed amount of time. And this is referred to also as the dispensation of grace, is a synonym for what we're in. We are in a dispensation of pure grace. We don't have all the rituals that the Old Testament believers had. We simply have the mystery doctrines. And in this dispensation of grace, we have gifts, spiritual gifts. Every believer gets one. We have the ability to pray directly to God the Father. We don't go through intermediary. We have suffering. We have intensified suffering in the church age because all the guns are turned on us, not only in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, but we're going to see this in this morning's study in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about Paul's sufferings. The 2 Corinthians 12, 9-10 encapsulates all these things. It says, when we are weak, we fully realize the grace of God because we have to totally rely on the grace of God. When you're in a hopeless, helpless situation, you know there's nothing you can do, then you turn it all over to God. Then we have this growth provision in this dispensation. 2 Peter 3:18, to grow up, grow up, grow up. We have stability. Bible doctrine will give you stability. That's the grace of God. You have a personal sense of destiny. You know where you're going. You have a relaxed mental attitude towards life in general. And when bad things happen, you know it's for your good. It's suffering for blessing. We have grace in living. And that's our phase two. We're living right now. And we're subject to the grace of God at every turn. And then we have this divine good, which is our production. We produce divine good, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We're producing the mind of Christ. So you take in Bible doctrine, you store it, and then you apply it to reality. And that's rewardable. You're rewarded for taking in the doctrine, and you're rewarded for applying the doctrine to the exigencies of life, to reality. And sometimes it's easier to apply doctrine when you're in suffering. Sometimes it's really hard to apply doctrine when you're in great prosperity, because people in prosperity tend to forget where it all came from. And those are the people that often slack off from studying the Word of God, because everything seems fine. I've got great physical health. Things are chumming along nicely. I'm getting my monthly paycheck. I don't really need doctrine anymore. And that's a phenomenon that will occur. Then we have logistical grace under point five. Every believer gets a certain amount of logistical grace, even the loser believer. Why is that? Well, if we diagram this on the board, every believer has the righteousness of God in them. So you have a pipeline from the grace of God. And the grace of God is attracted like a moth to a flame to his own righteousness. So even the loser believer will get certain amounts of blessings, and they don't even learn any Bible doctrine. It's called logistical grace. They're kept alive in the devil's world. There's an affinity. There's an affinity between blessing and righteousness. And so even the loser believer will get logistical grace. It applies to all believers. The baby believers, the children believers, the sophomore believers, everybody gets certain amounts of logistical grace blessing. But of course the irony is that the loser believer, they get this logistical grace blessing, they can't enjoy it. They have no capacity. And often it makes them very miserable. Very miserable. Then we have escrow grace. This, of course, is the blessings that God put into an account in eternity past for all believers. And those are blessings for time, blessings for eternity. They're sitting in a bank account. God the Father is the grantor. You are the grantee, and Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. To get those things out of your escrow account with your name on it, you've got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. And those conditions are that you take in Bible doctrine, you take in the mind of Christ, and then the blessings are released to you in time and also in eternity. That's under the doctrine of rewards. And that's God's faithfulness. He's faithful to his own word. When God says, I want you to reach maturity, you can be sure he makes every provision possible, compatible with his essence, to make it happen. So it's not just God's fault that you didn't make it. It's your fault. And when you die and go to heaven, you can go look at the Hall of Records, look behind the glass and see all the things that were in your escrow account that are still frozen there for all eternity. They'll never come out. The only opportunity you have to get them out is right now in phase two. But they stand as a memorial to the grace of God. Because you can't say, well, God, you didn't have anything in my account. He's got blessings overflowing in the account of every believer. And it's there. And he wants you to have them. But what's the fly in the ointment? Us. We don't want it. And as amazing as that sounds, many believers, they don't want Bible teaching. They don't want Bible doctrine. They love the darkness more than the light. And yet they're saved. They're born again believers. And yet they reject Bible doctrine. Well, how can that happen? Really? Look at the Hebrews that came out of Egypt. All saved. How many of those people out of, I don't know, a million plus, how many got hot for Bible doctrine? Very few. I mean, we've got the names of a couple of them. Joshua and Caleb, of course, were hot for Bible doctrine. Perhaps some members of their families, we don't know. But there wasn't many. There wasn't many that wanted Bible doctrine. The vast majority, they didn't want it. When they got testing, they cursed Moses. They wanted to kill Moses. They wanted to go back into slavery, which you can't. Once you're a believer, you can't go back. You can't get unsaved. You can't go back to Egypt. The old alternative is, I will kill you off early. And that's called the sin unto death. And their bones were strewn across the wilderness with the sin unto death. Some of them it took place very quickly. Some of them right up to the year 39. 39 years roaming around the desert because they turned against Bible doctrine. And therefore, again, what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And they died the sin unto death. You'll see them all in heaven. And they'll be there. But you can't go back to Egypt. But you can turn your back on phase 2 grace. And that's what we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. It's in vain. Doesn't do you any good. It's like food in the pantry. You can have all sorts of food in the pantry, but you've got to get the can opener and open it up, cook it, and eat it. Doesn't do you any good. You can sit there and look at all this marvelous food and starve to death. You don't have a can opener. You don't have the, what are the armies call them, MP3s, the things you put around your dog tags. They're called MP3s, MP2s, whatever it was. What are they called?
John Wayne.
John Wayne's, yeah. Little tiny things. You open them up and you can open up the cans. If you don't have the food, you can't get to it. It's all there. And there, I think there was a Twilight Zone movie one time about this fellow, loved libraries, loved books. End of the world came. He had really bad vision. I mean, he had some Coke bottles. And the atomic thing hit and his glasses were broke. All the books in the world. He was going to be happy for the rest of his life and couldn't read a single one of them because his glasses were broke. So he's sitting there amongst all this wealth of knowledge and the things he loved to do the most, and right at the end, his glasses broke. And there you are. So, but the information's there. So the purpose of phase 2 is to take in Bible doctrine and reach maturity. God provides all that's necessary to do that. He gives you the logistical grace. He gives you the Bible. He gives you the communicator. Everything you need is there. This is called the greater grace of James 4:6. The greater grace. Not salvation grace. This is the greater grace of phase 2. And then we have dying grace, point 6. That's phase 3. It's your door from phase 2 to phase 3. Dying grace. Yea, though I walk through a death-shadowed valley, I cannot fear evil. Why? Because all that Bible doctrine is circulating in your cranium, in your heart. You know God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And we will all walk through the death-shadowed valley, or the valley of the shadow of death. All of us are going to go through it, and no one can go with you. When you go through that death-shadowed valley, you're there alone. And you have to go through it alone. So dying grace is God transferring the believer from earth to heaven. It's a glorious happiness for the mature believer. For the immature believer, they'll go out kicking and screaming and cursing God and why this happened to me and blah, 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 blah. Mature believer, it's a piece of cake. It's a wonderful opportunity to glorify God at the very end. And point 7, disorientation to grace describes a reversionistic believer. You're disoriented to grace. You don't understand grace at all. In fact, most people can sing the song Amazing Grace, but the only time they'll really realize what grace is at the judgment seat of Christ. That's when they'll be ashamed, because they'll figure out that, oh, wow. Okay, point 8, grace is the answer to the angelic conflict. We are in an angelic conflict, and we're up to our ears in it. Unseen beings are everywhere. And things that go bump in the night, there's no such things as ghosts. Those are humans that are still hanging around. They're not ghosts. No such thing. There are demons. And demons can go bump in the night. But whatever a demon can or can't do, they can't get to you. They cannot indwell the believer. And if you're a mature believer, they can't stop you from reaching maturity. Satan could turn every force against you, and he can't stop you. He'll try to do it, but he can't stop you. Only you can stop you. Only you can stop you. And then point 9, four areas of grace in the believer four areas of pride, rather, in the believer that rejects grace. There are some believers that reject eternal security. I bumped into one of them, an acquaintance in the military. I was convinced he was a born-again believer. I questioned him very closely. But he rejected eternal security. He thought he could do something to lose his salvation, and that's basically arrogance. Your sins are greater than the plan of God. Really? And logically, if you think about it, when Christ is on the cross, he didn't say, well, that sin number 7,854 that you did, I'm not going to die for that sin. I'm going to skip that one. That's not what happened. unlimited atonement. We studied it last Bible class. He died for the sins of every human that ever lived. The only unpardonable sin is when the human unbeliever rejects the grace message. That's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, go back to point 4 of the doctrine of grace. It's the Holy Spirit's ministry. It's His job to get the gospel to the human on positive signals. And therefore, that's why it's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because you're blaspheming. You're saying, no, I reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit to save me. And then you all have these people, nobody suffers like I do. And you bumped into these people, nobody suffers like I do. Really? Everybody suffers like you do. You name the suffering, it's already been done. Already been there, done that, and got the t-shirt. But it seems like it's new to you when it comes to you. And then you've got pseudo-spirituality, where personal morality, human good, taboos are greater than the plan of God. I call it pseudo-spirituality because it's not real spirituality. Spirituality, of course, is rebound. And the Christian way of life is growing, taken in doctrine. Excuse me. And then point D under subpoint D under 9, the emotional types. And these are the feeling and experience crowd. They jump up and down, raise their arms, sway back and forth, throw stuff at each other, sing a lot of songs, get emotional, strum guitars, banjos, ride, have pony rides and things for the old people, things for the young people, and a lot of camping out. It's all distractions. No Bible doctrine. And if they do read a verse from the Bible, they simply read it. Nobody knows what it means. But it's good to be there. Point 10. The grace of Bible doctrine is not for sale. Micah 3:11-12. Bible doctrine is not for sale. Many of these churches are hustling their books. They're hustling their prayer rags, holy water, special blessings for $10.99, and get on TV and all sorts of weird things. Bible doctrine is not for sale. It's not for sale. So that's the doctrine of grace. And Paul is saying, look, grace is available in phase 2 to you people, but it's going to be in vain unless you take advantage of these things. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. The word for ministry here is diakonia. D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A. And that the word means a servant, someone that serves. Here it stands for the ministry. They are servants. Paul and his traveling team, they are serving these people. They're the ones that prepare the meals and give the meal to the congregation so they can eat, metabolize the doctrine, take it in, and grow in grace. That's what their word ministry means. It comes to mean, of course, the entire spectrum of Paul teaching Bible doctrine with his team of pastor teachers. So that the ministry will not be discredited. That's their job. That's their job, is to serve up Bible doctrine. Verse 4, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. They are servants of God in much endurance and affliction, in hardships and distresses. Remember, the Corinthians were bad-mouthing Paul and his team. They were upset because he came near Corinth and didn't stop by. He was up in Macedonia, and they had gotten 1 Corinthians already, and that letter fired him up. So they got their feelings hurt and all sorts of bad feelings about Paul. And they were saying, if you show up here, Paul, we're going to slam the door in your face. We won't let you come into the churches at all. A lot of vituperation, a lot of hurt feelings, and all these types of things. So Paul is saying, look, I'm not doing this for my health. You know, he is in all sorts of distresses with his traveling team. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. And then he goes to the other side. These are all the hardships that Paul and his team have suffered, particularly Paul. In chapter 12, we'll see a greater extrapolation of these things. And basically what Paul is saying is, look, I'm following God's orders. And God, I wanted to come to you guys, but God, the Holy Spirit, had other plans for me to go up into Macedonia. And that's what I did. And so verse 6, and then he says, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth. The word truth, of course, is aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. And this stands here for Bible doctrine. Intrinsic truth is the mind of Christ, the Word of God. God breathed, the Holy Spirit. All three members are described as being part of Bible doctrine and having an equal part in the Word of God and Bible doctrine. So he's saying in purity, in knowledge, of course, knowledge, gnosis, you have to know Bible doctrine. In patience, as a leader, you've got to be patient. If you know anything about leadership, it requires patience and sacrifice. So anytime you're a leader, or whatever the profession is, you've got to say to yourself, I've got to be patient. And if somebody has to be suffer, it's got to be me. Leaders take care of their troops first. They put their charges ahead of their own well-being. And that's what Paul was doing. He's putting these people ahead of his own wants and needs and desires in kindness. Doesn't return evil for evil. You badmouth me, I'm not going to badmouth you and say, after all I've done for you, you Corinthians, you idiots, I'm just not coming. You don't want me? I won't come. I'll go somewhere else. Paul didn't do that at all. And then in the Holy Spirit is the one that provides the divine guidance of what you're supposed to do, where you're supposed to go. God has a geographic will for your life. He has many wills for your life. In fact, if we look up the doctrine of divine guidance in your handout, you'll see that God does have a geographic will, and God has lots of wills for what He wants you to do. And you might say to yourself, scratch your head, well, what does God want me to do? Well, there's one will that overrides all the other wills that God has for you, and that is for you to reach maturity. So don't worry about, should I be in this city? Should I be in this job? Should I marry potential spouse number one or potential spouse number two? All these things will fall into line if you take in Bible doctrine. I know that's the will of God for your life because that's what the Bible says. So if you take in the will of God in terms of the ultimate will to reach maturity, all these other things will fall into place. So don't sweat it. He'll put you where He wants to be, where He wants you to be, and His timing is perfect. His timing is absolutely perfect. And then in genuine love, anybody can say, I love you. The genuine love means that Paul has the problem-solving devices. He knows how to exercise the problem-solving device of agape love. And that is the ultimate, that's the key to your mental stability on this planet. If you've got agape love down and you use agape love, that's the key to everything. They can wrong you, you don't wrong back. They hate you, you don't hate back. And you can say you're going to do that, but wait till it happens to you and see what you do. Now, obviously, your natural inclination is to be responding kind, and that's okay because you've got an old sin nature. We all do. But then you say to yourself, nope, I'm not going to follow my natural old sin nature inclination. I'm going to use the problem-solving device of impersonal love. I've been wronged, and I can see I've been wronged. I'm not an idiot, but what am I going to do? Two wrongs don't make a right. They're wrong, you're wrong, doesn't make it right. You put it in the Lord's hands, and that's genuine love, because God knew you were wrong a billion years ago. What are you going to do about it? You're going to follow God's word and have faith? Faith rests, that's another problem-solving device. Or are you going to follow the inclinations of the old sin nature? Verse 7, in the word of truth, aletheia, that's how you do all these things. How do you produce these things? Purity, patience, kindness, genuine love? That's production stuff. You can't produce that stuff unless you have the word of truth. You've got to have Bible doctrine before you can do these things. You can't use the problem-solving devices until you have your soul is filled up to the brim with Bible doctrine. Then you can exercise these things. The faith rest technique is for baby believers. You claim a promise of God and you hold on to that promise. For example, in 1 Peter it says, cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. That's a baby problem-solving device. That's about all you can do. I'm in trouble, help. And you say, I'm going to concentrate on that one verse, which is okay. We all start out that way. But then when you get to be a mature believer, you put whole categories of these Bible doctrines together. You say, well, divine guidance, problem-solving devices, love, I can sew all those things together. I don't have to claim a single verse. I've got whole things flowing through my brain. And basically, I just smile. I have a relaxed mental attitude because I know that God has a plan for these things. These things just don't haphazardly happen. There is no such thing as chance for the Christian. There's no such thing as chance. God knew all these things in eternity past. And if He allows them to occur, there's a purpose for it. There's a purpose for it. And the purpose, of course, is to glorify God in time and in eternity. God wants to point to you as He did to Job and said, look, Satan, look at that person down there. Look what they're doing. They're going right through all this stuff. I'm able to bless them in the devil's world right under your nose, and you can't do a thing about it. And of course, Satan might say, well, let him be at him. And of course, that's a mature believer. That's the highest level of honor, where God will say, okay, get at that person, but you can't kill him. And then, of course, when you pass that test, you're an expert witness. You're a subject matter expert witness in the trial. You're not just a witness, because every believer is a witness in the angelic conflict. If you're saved, you're a witness. And then you have subject matter witnesses. Then you have the expert subject matter witnesses. Those are the highest levels of people that are put on the stand to see what you're going to do. And that's what you want to do. That's what God wants to do. He wants to enter you into the evidence. The evidence is an exhibit, and he's going to say, look, this is my subject matter expert witness. Take the stand and demonstrate how Bible doctrine works. I bumped into people from time to time, oh, Bible doctrine doesn't work. I went to 10 Bible classes. It doesn't work. My life still sucks. No, Bible doctrine works. The problem is you don't work. Bible doctrine works every time. The problem is you don't work, because just showing up to Bible class is not going to help it. What do you do in Bible class? Well, I'm thinking about what I'm going to do after class, and my mind's wandering here and there. I'm doing this, I'm doing that. You're not taking it in. Or you're saying, I don't believe that. And so you've got to believe it. You've got to mix faith with the doctrine, transfer it from gnosis to epinosis, store it, and recall it. It's a daily process, because the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. Because if you don't use Bible doctrine, it's still stored there, but you'll tend to not have it on the flop line. That's called a military term. It's called the forward line of troops. When you move out, and the military moves out in a body, if you're moving out in a big body, you have a forward line of troops right up front. And their job is to be a rapid reaction force. So they're the first ones that makes contact with the enemy. So in your soul, you've got to keep your forward line of troops, your Bible doctrine. The rebound technique would be one you keep on your flat line at all times, because they're going to hit you from every angle all the time. And you've got to be aware. You don't want them to punch through your flat line and get to the main body. And then you've got to say, well, I'm staggered. I have to get thrown back. You've got to constantly be aware, and you've got to constantly let Bible doctrine circulate through your brain. So that's the production. Verse 7, in the word of truth and the power of God. The power of God is dunamis. This means inherent power. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Inherent power. This is power that's always been there. It's not like going to the gym and working on the muscles. These muscles were always there. It's inherent power. And that's the power of God. God had no beginning. He has no end. It's inherent power. And you can have the power of God, this inherent power, by the weapons of righteousness. The weapons is H-O-P-L-O-N, hoplon. And if you know, the Greek infantry was called the hoplites, interesting word, which was their infantry, which is a very fine infantry in its day. That infantry went right through the Persian army and destroyed them. And they fought armies always at 10 times their size, 5 times their size. And Alexander, with his hoplites, went right through them with great tactics. And just putting on a uniform doesn't make you a good soldier. A lot of the Persians were conscripts. They put on the uniform, stood in line, but the Greeks, they weren't conscripts. They were hardened warriors. They were the hoplites. So we have the weapons of righteousness. Again, diakos, this is a derivative, it's diakosune, for the right hand and the left. God fully arms you. This recalls us to what? Ephesians chapter 6, where you have all these weapons that you arm yourself with, and all of them are associated with Bible doctrine. All of them are associated with different aspects of Bible doctrine. So you're prepared to be on the defense. In the angelic conflict, you're not commanded to go on the offense against Satan. You're on the defense. Let them come to you. And of course, that's why you have the shield, and you can do the counterstroke on Satan. But don't go out seeking Satan. You've got enough problems without trying to seek out problems. Let them come to you. We're always commanded to be on the defense, defense, defense. And we have these weapons. We clothe ourselves with the weapons. This is a favorite thing that Paul liked to do. He did this in several of his letters. He was very observant of the Roman Empire. So he was in prison for a while, but everywhere you went, you'd see Roman soldiers, Roman officers, and he knew all about the Roman system of the military, and it impressed him greatly. And he used that as an analogy in many of his letters. Verse 8, by glory, which is doxa, D-O-X-Z-A, I like to add the Z in there, and this is, of course, this stands for the essence of God, by glory and dishonor. by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying, this is apothanesco, which means violent death. Yet behold, we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich. So Paul's indicating, yes, from the human perspective, all these things are done to us, are said about us, but it's not true. God writes the history books, and the history books are determined by positive volition. That's what determines God's history books. Where volition is positive, that's the ebb and flow of history. And where believers want Bible doctrine, that's the ebb and flow of history. That's how people are blessed, communities are blessed, and nations are blessed by positive believers. And so, as unknown in verse 9, for example, and yet well known. Well known by who? Well, every believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, they're well known. And that's all that's important. The fact that, we don't know who you are. So what? Many churches concentrate on knowing things. They want to have big congregations. They want to know everybody. And they want to get out there and advertise and publicize and do all these things. They're unknown to God. As Christ said to the disciples in Matthew, stop looking at the temple. There's nothing there. Beautiful structure. Well known, but unknown to God. Because there's no Bible doctrine there. We have marvelous cathedrals all over this country. And yet, there's nothing there. Are they teaching the Word of God? Nope. They're unknown to God, but known to man. So what do you want to be? You want to be known to God and unknown to man, or known to man and unknown to God? Obviously, we want to be known to God. And we will be in the history books. And when you look at those history books in eternity, you can say, well, there's my name and there's what I did. And, of course, you'll never be in a man-made history book because they're too busy concentrating on political correctness today and emphasizing people that are totally inconsequential. They're not even consequential in terms of providing freedom. History books give about one paragraph to wars and page after page after page to socialism and FDR and all that nonsense. What determines human history in terms of human perspective? Who wins the war? That's what determines human history more than anything else. Politicians cannot manufacture one cc of human freedom. But if you win in war, then it's a different story. So, they're dying and yet behold we live. God, you can't die until God takes you off the earth. Nothing can kill you until your time is up. As punished and yet not put to death. Verse 10 is sorrowful yet always rejoicing. They felt these pains. These pains were real to them. And so it is sorrowful, but they were rejoicing because Paul knew that these things were for his blessing. He knew that God had a plan, and he knew that what was waiting for him in eternity was far beyond anything that anyone could imagine. And that's why he wrote in 2 Timothy, I know this crown is laid up for me. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. So, as poor and yet making many rich. They didn't have any money. They weren't at it out in this game to hustle people out of their money, as many are. But they made many people rich, not with gold coins, but with Bible doctrine, which is a wealth far beyond anything that any human could ever accumulate on this planet. That's the wealth of all eternity. So what you can take with you is Bible doctrine, and that is more valuable than all the money in the world. And they're making many rich. How? By teaching Bible doctrine, day in and day out, whenever their classes met, putting it out, as unto the Lord. They did their job as unto the Lord. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. They possessed all things. And that, of course, is a reference to Bible doctrine. They possess the most important things of life is Bible doctrine. Verse 11, our mouth has spoken freely to you. In other words, Paul didn't pull any punches with these people. He told them exactly what they needed to hear. He didn't tell them what they wanted to hear. And that's, of course, what most churches do. They don't tell people what they need to hear. They tell them what they want to hear. Because if they tell them what they need to hear, assuming they knew the Bible doctrines, they know that half the congregation would pack their bags and leave. And particularly all the big money donors would all be gone. So they stroke the big money donors. Well, what would you like us to hear? In fact, many big money donors will go to the pastor teacher and say, look, I contribute a lot of money to this church. I want you to emphasize something about, and then they'll tell them what they want. If the pastor teacher is teaching Bible doctrine, tell them to go to hell. But most of them don't, because that's a big money donor. They're going to go somewhere else. A lot of these people try to use their money to push their way around. And they think that because I give you something, you must love me. They want something in return for their dollar. And so Paul doesn't care about money. You can't get him with money. You can't get to him in any way. He's going to tell them what the Holy Spirit tells him to tell them. And the Holy Spirit basically inspired 1 Corinthians and inspiring 2 Corinthians. So he says, "O Corinthians, our heart is open wide." This is not, you know, taking a knife and open up your heart, which is the cardia, the heat, the heart, the water pump that pumps blood through your body. No, it's his brain. They want to teach Bible doctrine. They know Bible doctrine. But that's not the problem's not with the teachers. The problem's with the hearers. They don't want it. Verse 12, "You are not restrained by us." In other words, we're not holding you back. Because we're not there visiting you, that's not why you cannot advance to maturity. It's because of yourself. "You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections." Oh, I love this word. The word for affections is splagnon, which means guts. That's what it means. S-P-L-A-G-C-H-N-O-N. Splagnon. It shouldn't be affections here. It's generally translated as emotion. So the word affections, I would just cross that out. This is a lousy translation. It should be by your own emotions. And that's the doctrine of emotion in your handout. Emotions. And most Christians are right there, baby. That's what they do. They think the Christian way of life is emoting. And that's all they do is emote. Emote, emote. Splagnon, splagnon. Which means guts. And that's where your emotions come from, you know, the guts. The cardia is called, which is the heart. That is for the thinking part of the soul. Splagnon is the emotional part of the soul. And it's splagnon all over the place. Splagnon, splagnon, splagnon. And that's all it is. Emotions. Their God is their emotions. We're not going to do the doctrine of emotions today, but look it up when you go home tonight. That's their God. That's what they want. They want to be entertained. Paul, please come entertain us. Stroke us. Tell us what we want to hear. Tell us that Jesus loves me. Yes, I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's all we want to hear. Tell us about the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. And let's just all work to end this system of injustice in the great city of Corinth. And let's get together and love each other and have a good old time. That's all splagnon. It's emotional. And, of course, emotion's great, but the emotion is meant to respond to what's in the mentality. They don't have anything in the mentality. So, therefore, they just emote. And emotions can get you in trouble, get you in a lot of trouble. When you lead by your emotions, you get in trouble. So emotions is supposed to respond to what's in the brain. Most of our dancing today, there's no brain thought in modern dancing. It's all emotional. Jumping up and down like, you know, somebody out in the bush. And, of course, they simulate the sex act even in the dancing today, like the old worshippers of Baal. That's what they used to do. There's no thought about it. They don't have to think, one, two, three. You got to think. You got to count. They just get up there and like two noodles start wiggling around. And any idiot can do that. It's all emotion, which is degeneracy. I mean, it's just a sign of degeneracy in your culture. And look at the music. It's just bum, 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 a drum beat. That's all it is. So you can jump up and down. There's no thought in it at all. 0.00. Now, if you want to listen to that garbage, again, that's my personal opinion. Have a nice day. Everybody's got their own preference for music. I think it's just, what? Really? That's what you pass off as music? It's garbage. Absolute garbage. It's all splagnon. Splagnon. If you can't whistle to it, obviously there's no thought involved. There's a good gauge. If you can't whistle to it, it's not music. Try whistling to rap music. Can't whistle to it. Can you? Which means there's no thought involved. And I think many of these people that sing these rap songs, I can't understand the words, I think they're mad because they can't speak the English language. My conclusion, because it's not even English. Now, if your vocabulary is limited to what's up, man, you're not doing a whole lot of thinking, are you? Because you have a nice brain, but the brain has to be fed with vocabulary to operate. And if your vocabulary is limited, your thinking's limited. So the computer is marvelous that God gave you, but what a terrible thing to waste. So they're restrained by their own emotion, not by Paul. It's their own emotion that restrains them. Verse 13, "Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children." There's our word technon. I told you it was coming up. There's our word for children, T-E-K-N-O-N. And this reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You're children. at a time when you should be mature believers. You've had enough Bible teaching that's been given to you by experts in the field. Myself, Apollos, Timothy, Titus. Yet you people are children. Now, not all of them, but the majority are still children. There's some wonderful exceptions in Corinth, but the vast majority are children. Absolute children. Why? Because their God is their splagnon. And it says, open wide to us also. This is Paul's sense of humor. Remember they said, we're going to slam the door in your face? Open the door to us. We'll come back. If you get back on positive signals, we'll come back. This recalls what? Revelation. Where Christ says, you're neither hot nor cold. If you're hot, there's a solution. In other words, I'll give you Bible doctrine. If you're hot, you're on positive list. You want Bible doctrine. I'll give you Bible doctrine. There's a solution. If you're cold, that means you're an unbeliever. The solution is the gospel. So I got solutions for either of those two extremes. But Christ said, you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. In other words, you're a believer, but you don't want Bible doctrine. Therefore, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I believe that's Revelation chapter 3. I will vomit you out of my mouth. And that's a sin unto death. So you as a believer, you know, the solution is not to give you the gospel. Because you're not cold, you're already a believer. And if you're not hot towards Bible doctrine, there's only one alternative. And God will vomit you out of his mouth. And that's a sin unto death. So Paul's saying, open wide to us. And we will come into you and we'll give you that Bible doctrine that you need to grow. And you can produce the things that I just talked about in verse 6. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, genuine love. You can have all these things. That's the value. That's the wealth that I can give you. I can make you wealthy. Verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now we're switching gears here. The unbeliever, the word is apistos. A-P-I-S-T-O-S. Now, of course, pistis is our old friend for faith. And pisteo means to believe, and is the negative. So, apistos, the unbeliever. So, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnerships have righteousness with lawlessness? The word for lawlessness is anomia. Remember, noma is the law, and means against or no. So, anomia, A-N-O-M-I-A. So, we're having a shift of gears here. Remember, this letter is written to believers, not unbelievers. So that's why we know in chapter 6 that we covered this morning, this is not a passage about salvation deliverance and the grace that saves you. It's the grace that makes you a mature believer. Remember, we start out chapter 6, verse 1. Don't turn your back on this grace. This grace is not in vain. And that is the word, the grace of God in vain. Don't throw it in the trash as garbage. We saw this in Hebrews. Don't take your Bible doctrine and throw it in the trash as garbage. It's the most precious thing you have. And build on it, build on it, build on it. So now we're switching gears, and he's telling them, look, don't hang around the unbelievers. Because many of these people were associating with unbelievers in an improper way. And this brings us to the doctrine of separation. But let's read through the verse before we do the doctrine of separation, because I do want to get through chapter 6 this morning. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? John chapter 3, verse 19 and following. The light and the darkness. We are the light, Bible doctrine. They're the darkness, human good. Verse 15, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? This is another word for Satan. It's a synonym for Satan. And he is the heart of darkness. He is the chief opposer, the chief accuser. But what harmony has Christ with Belial? Zero. None. Absolutely none. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What do you got in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. They're saved. We're saved. They're not saved. Verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The temple of God, of course, refers to one of the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, creates a temple inside of you for the indwelling of Jesus Christ. It's called the Shekinah glory. Remember, in the Old Testament, Christ would indwell the tabernacle. And so we are indwelt. Our temple, God the Holy Spirit, creates a tabernacle, a temple inside of us. And that temple is indwelt by Jesus Christ himself. You cannot lose the indwelling of Christ. So you have this temple, and what agreement has this with idols? Idols are in their own temples. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. Now, in the Old Testament, he didn't dwell in any human, but he did dwell in the temple. That was the Shekinah glory, which we studied in Hebrews. I will dwell in them. And of course, this refers to us, double meaning, in the church age. He literally indwells in us. Christ did not indwell in any Old Testament believer. Neither did the Holy Spirit. Didn't indwell in them at all. That's part of the mystery doctrine. I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So let's look at the doctrine of separation as we close out our Bible study this morning. And I'm picking up our Bible doctrine handout, and we're turning to the doctrine of separation, which is going to be in the S's, and that is on page 209. Thank you. Okay, the doctrine of separation. Now, Okay, doctrine of separation, and we have how many points? We've got 9 points. Point one, we are all in the world. Here's our diagram. We're in the world right now. Obviously, some legalists say, well, I can't even talk to an unbeliever. They say, good day, you just look at them. Don't say a word. No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean to be an idiot. We interact with unbelievers all the time. And if you separate yourself entirely, how are you going to give the gospel to the unbeliever if you take it to that extreme? This is common sense stuff. So we're in the world, and we interact with believers, unbelievers, all the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 10, where we have the doctrine of separation we studied in 1 Corinthians. So this doesn't mean that you don't have any contact with unbelievers, obviously. The concept primarily means in your brain, not your body. You separate from them in the brain. And what is more important is what you think, not what you do. Now, what you do, of course, is going to reflect what you think. But the battle is in the brain. The battle's for the control of your soul. What are you going to think? Divine viewpoint or human viewpoint, which is Satan's viewpoint in the cosmic systems? That's what you separate from. Not physical separation per se, although sometimes you are commanded to physically actually separate. But the vast majority of the time when you see the doctrine of separation, it's the separation of your brain, the separation of your soul and your thinking. Because Satan cannot indwell you, but he can influence your thinking. It's called mateotes. It deals with the doctrine of demons. They can influence your thinking. You can think exactly like His Majesty the Devil when you're in the cosmic system. And you cannot tell a believer in the cosmic system apart from an unbeliever on the outside. Can't tell the difference. They think exactly alike. And most Christians today are in Satan's cosmic system. You can't tell them apart. They operate on splotnon, emotion. Okay, so primarily it's a command for physical separation. Sometimes it does require actual physical separation. Point two, believers must separate from close relationships with a perpetual carnal believer. We're told to separate from people that are perpetually in a state of overt sin. This would deal with someone that is a out-of-the-closet homosexual, waving the gay flag, want you to march with them, and we're all equal, brother, and homosexuality is not a sin. Homosexuality is a sin, according to the Word of God. If you're a believer and a homosexual, is that possible? Of course it's possible. And there are homosexuals that are believers, but they reject the part of God that says it's a sin. Therefore, they are in a perpetual state of what? Carnality. They never rebound from the sin of homosexuality. And therefore, they will never grow in their spiritual life. You are commanded to stay away from them, to separate yourself from them physically. Because once you hang around them, you will start to parrot the same things. Oh, well, we're just going to get our scissors and cut out all the verses in the Word of God that says homosexuality is a sin. Romans chapter 1, I mean, I can give you verse after verse after verse. Look up the doctrine of sin. Homosexuality is a sin. And gay marriage is a blasphemy and a sin. Why do I say it's a blasphemy and a sin? Because it's destructive to society. When you call evil good and good evil, your society is on the way down. Now, our Supreme Court says in this degenerate era that we're in that homosexuals can marry. It may be the law, but it's not right. At one time, slavery was a law in this country. Does that mean it's right? The Supreme Court ruled that slavery is legal. It's still bad. It's still immoral. You can't make something right by a Supreme Court passing a law. That's not your standard. Your standard is, what does the Word of God say? But before you get up on your high horse, homosexuals can be saved. But if they're a practicing homosexual that refuses to rebound from that sin, then they can't grow in spiritual. They can't be spiritual, because spirituality is rebound, and they can't grow to maturity. Obviously, it's not going to happen. Now, can a homosexual that has those tendencies in their old sin nature reach maturity? Sure, they can. And I don't know. I'm sure that some people have a sin nature trend to have sex with same members of the same sex. It might be a trend in your sin nature. Some people have a trend towards larceny. Some people have a trend towards lasciviousness or drunkenness or gossip. Those are trends in your old sin nature. So you might have the trend towards homosexuality. Well, don't do it. You know, simply resist the temptation. I'm not going to do it. And don't do it. And grow in grace. And that's how you deal with it. So fornication is also a sin. Now, in our modern society, before homosexuality was approved by the stamp of approval of the Supreme Court, they got rid of bigamy, and they got rid of all sorts of other issues. Now, bigamy, of course, is part of homosexual activity as well. Not bigamy, but buggery. One of those, sodomy, that's the word, sodomy. Now, if you look at the definition of sodomy, it refers to homosexual activity, but heterosexuals can also engage in certain categories of sodomy. I believe they call it oral sex. Oh my golly, he said oral sex. Yeah, I said oral sex. God created sex between a man and a woman in marriage, and there are no limitations of what you want to do in the marital relationship. So anything you can think of, have a nice day. You won't read in the Bible that, well, you have to do the missionary position only and nothing else. Do whatever consenting adults want to do in a marriage relationship between heterosexuals. And that's between you and your partner, and that's another story which we've talked about in the past. However, fornication, and many people, you know, they fornicate. They don't get married. They fornicate with six people, seven people in a week, or whatever it is. It's a sin. And this is a sin that will destroy your capacity to enjoy your spouse if you ever do get married. Because you destroy your soul. You build up scar tissue because there's a price tag on everything. Now, fornication is fun. You have a good time doing it. But there's a price tag on it. And the more you do it, the more scar tissue develops on your soul. And eventually, you will destroy your capacity to even enjoy sex anymore at some point. And you'll destroy your capacity to actually have a great sex life in marriage. Now, how do you get it back? Crash course in Bible doctrine. Incest, of course, is a sin. Not all sins are punishable by crime. Incest is a sin that is punishable by crime right now, which is good. Our society might come to a point where it might not be punished by crime. Who knows? I don't know. Right now it is punishable by crime. So you're commanded to separate yourself from people that, pedophiles, constant fornicators that do not repent from it, think it's okay, and teach other people to say, no, it's okay. The Bible's old-fashioned. You should just fornicate, have a good time, and if you find someone you want to hang out with for a month, hang out with them for a month, and then kick them out and get another one. And those people, of course, are called the fast crowd. And 1 Peter 4:4 says, separate from the fast crowd. You have nothing to do with these people. But it doesn't mean to separate from somebody that falls off the wagon once in a while. Oh, my golly, you went out and fornicated on Saturday night, and I found out about it. I'll never talk to you again. No. You're an idiot. And if that person rebounds from that sin, they are cleansed, God puts them back in the bottom circle. Who are you to say that I will not associate with that person and you're up on your high horse? Because you also have a sin nature and you sin all the time. You just didn't get caught in whatever your sin is. So, point three, believers must separate from believers who consistently reject Bible doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 to 15, Proverbs 13:20, Hebrews 13:13. Believers who consistently reject Bible doctrine, what harmony do you have with these people? Why are you hanging around them? Oh, I'm going to change them. No, you're not. You're not going to change them. At most, they'll change you. You hanging around them consistently, thinking you're going to change the church from the inside, you won't change it from the inside. I guarantee you, you won't change it from the inside. But what you're commanded to do is separate from them, form your own church, find other believers. God will find a communicator for you. You're not going to change the church from the inside. It has never happened. It never will happen. So that's why you see people splitting out from churches. When churches become apostate, then believers that are straight with Bible doctrine separate. Form your own church. Same concept with governments. You're never commanded to engage in revolution, where you overthrow the government to create a new government. The Bible doesn't condone revolution. The Bible does condone separation, which is called secession. And that means you're separating. Hey, we got a whole bunch of us. We no longer like the current government. We're leaving. You have the right to do that. It's a God-given right. Oh, but the Supreme Court said in a case, blah, 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 I think it was a Texas case after the Second War for Independence in this country, which federals call the Civil War. They said, well, you can never separate again. Well, I'm sure the Supreme Court said that, but God says you can. God says you can. In fact, our ancestors that fought the British, they relied not on a Supreme Court case because there was no Supreme Court. They said it's a God-given right. When in the course of events it becomes necessary to separate, we're leaving, bye-bye. And the British said, no, you're not. Yeah, we are. No, you're not. Yeah, we are. And we picked up our guns. Because I'll grant you, if you don't have guns, it's kind of hard to separate because they'll crush you. That's why we have the Second Amendment, to guarantee our right to exercise that right if the time ever comes. I don't advocate secession in the year 2015, but it could happen. In the year 2050, the government goes completely apostate. It's time to separate. It's time to take down the federal flag and raise the state of Texas flag, and we're an independent nation. I guarantee you they get very upset. You can't do that. Yeah, we can. No, you can't. Yeah, we can. No, you can't. Yeah, we can, and we've captured the nuclear facilities here at Camp Bullis. Then see what happens. Or yes, we can, and we're heavily armed. Come and get us. Oh, that's very revolutionary. It's in the Word of God. And thank goodness we had some ancestors that had that same thought, or we wouldn't be sitting here in these United States of America. Because they would have just said, oh, I'm not going to fight the British. So, you have the right to separate. In fact, you should separate from apostate organizations, which includes, of course, the religious churches. John the Baptist, he didn't try to change the Jewish system from the inside. And I'm sure his insider said, you know, John, stop being so vocal with these Pharisees. Why don't you just kind of, you know, stroke them a little bit? Stop calling them vipers. Stop telling them they're going to burn in hell. And work within the system. You know, John was in line to be a Pharisee. He was from that bloodline. He said, nope. He went out in the wilderness, and the positive volition came to him. He stood still, and the Lord brought the hearers. And that's why we're never concerned with, oh, you got such a small little organ. I don't care. As long as there's two people, it's up to the Holy Spirit to bring in hearers, not my job. Or somebody that has the gift. And some of you might have the gift to go beat the bushes. I encourage you, please beat the bushes. It's not my gift. If it's your gift, and God the Holy Spirit gave you that gift, well, get out there and beat the bushes. But if it's not your gift, then say, okay, it's not my gift. And maybe God will raise up someone with that gift to beat the bushes. And if not, oh well, not my job. Might be your job. I don't know what your job is. But that's between you and God the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. You must separate from apostate religious organizations. 2 Corinthians 6:17, all those verses. John 10:40-42. Point 6, I guess. Did we do point 4? Believers must separate from close social contact with unbelievers when Bible doctrine is compromised. If Bible doctrine is going to be compromised, then obviously you get up and leave the folks around that you're around. If it's not compromised, then you don't have to get up and leave and make a big show that you're so holy you can't hang around unbelievers. Point 7, believers must separate from pseudo-spirituality based on emotionalism. Splagnon, Romans 16:17-18. I could actually condense some of these into the believers that are in apostate organizations are in apostasy. Get away from them. Point 8, command for believers to love others is agape, which is impersonal love, not philos, which is rapport or personal love, or eros, of course, which is sexual love. This means that you have a relaxed personal mental attitude towards these people that you interact with, because you're going to be interacting with unbelievers all the time. But in terms of finding a Bible church, you're commanded to get out from the churches that don't teach accurate Bible doctrine. Get out, get away from them. And if it's unbelievers that are perpetually in a state of carnality, get away from them. You have no business hanging around these people. That's my best friend. What do you have in common with these people? The last point before we break ranks today, there must be separation of the church from the state. We've already kind of covered that. You are commanded as a believer to be a model citizen, to obey the commands of the state. And of course, Peter was faced with this issue in Acts 3 when they said, you will no longer teach about Jesus Christ. And that's one thing that Peter said, I will not do. As long as the state protects freedom, I will be a good citizen. I will fight in the army. I myself served for 20 years in this country's army because this is the greatest nation the world has ever seen. It still is. It's still a great country. But we have the concept of separation of church and state. We render to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what is God's. I would not want to see this nation a quote-unquote Christian nation, because if that occurred, you would have the legalists taking control. They'd close down everything on Sundays. They would have all sorts of legalism injected into our system, and that would be moral degeneracy. There's immoral degenerates and there's moral degenerates. And legalistic Christians are morally degenerate. And I'm not sure which is worse, because they have a whole set of taboos, things you can't do, things you can do, and dress codes, all sorts of things. It's none of their damn business. So no, I don't advocate for the church to take over the state at all. And if I had an unbeliever that was running for president that understood the laws of divine establishment and some nut job that was a Christian like Jimmy Carter, I would vote for the unbeliever that understood the laws of divine establishment rather than some do-good, nut job Christian. Because they will follow the laws of divine establishment, and the nation will prosper more than under a screw job that is, in fact, a Christian. So my criteria, I would love to see a Christian that understood Bible doctrine. That's the best of all worlds. But in the Roman Empire, every one of the Roman emperors during the Antonine Caesar period, where Rome prospered under Christianity, none of them were believers. And yet Rome boomed with prosperity. Why? Because of the believers that were in the society. That's what caused it to boom. It's not the head of state. But the heads of state during the Antonine Caesar, they all followed the divine laws of establishment. Limited government, separation of church and state, capitalism, strong military. They were right there and all these laws of divine establishment, and they were unbelievers. And the nation prospered because of that, and also, more importantly, because of the believers that were present during the Roman Empire at that time. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.